I'm going to speak tonight on the last message from heaven. How many of you know what it is? Very short, very sweet. It's a message of four words. Surely, I come quickly. That's the last message from heaven. Two beautiful words in it, surely, quickly. You say it's been a long time since those words were spoken, but you know, in God's reckoning, they're only in the afternoon of the second day. According to his reckoning of time, this is only the second day since the Lord Jesus went away. From Eden's garden down to the present time, God's people have had three wonderful words upon their lips. And those three words are, He is coming. Go back to Adam after he was cast out of the Garden of Eden, and we would say to Adam, you've been cast out of the garden, but are you hopeless? And he would say, I am not hopeless, for He is coming. Come on down to Noah and ask him if he's hopeless. And he'd say, no, I'm not hopeless, He is coming. And the Old Testament saints had those words upon their lips all through the centuries. Then for about 34 years, they had to change those three words to He is here. And then after Acts chapter 1, they again took up the same three words again, He is coming. And God's people tonight have those same words upon their lips, He is coming. The coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ has been known from practically the beginning of time. Turn to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, I think it's verse 14. And this truth was preached long, long ago. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I'm sure that Enoch was not a popular preacher. Anybody that dares to tell people the truth like that is never popular, but he told them the truth. And it's a wonderful thing to be an honest preacher, if not a popular preacher. And he warned them that God was going to take judgment upon their ungodly acts, their ungodly deeds, ungodly committed, ungodly sinners. And I'm sure they didn't enjoy it. But Enoch was not speaking of what I'm going to speak on tonight. You will notice here the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And what has to take place before he can come with his saints? He has to come for his saints before he can come with his saints. And that's what I want to speak on tonight. You can recall the thief on the cross when he cried out. He knew the same thing that Enoch was speaking about. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It would be interesting to know how that thief knew about the coming again of the Lord Jesus. It would be interesting to know how he happened to believe that the Lord Jesus was a king and that he was coming back. And he was speaking of the same thing as Enoch. But I want to speak tonight about that which must precede his coming with his saints, and that is his coming for his saints. The truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ for his saints was known by the early church, was believed by the early church, and then that truth was completely lost. For centuries, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church was not preached and was not believed. It was completely hidden under the debris of history and of human tradition. They preached, like from the parable in Matthew chapter 13, of the woman taking a measure of meal and putting leaven in it. And strange to say, the religious leaders of that day said that the leaven was the gospel. You ought to put in there until the whole was leavened. They said that the leaven was the gospel, and the gospel was going to convert the world. Now, leaven in Scripture never speaks of anything good. Leaven in Scripture always speaks of something evil. And they were foolish enough to preach that the leaven was the gospel and the whole world was going to be saved. And they saw that that wasn't working out. They saw that the world was not getting saved. And they saw the true fact that the world was getting worse. The world is farther away from God, I believe, than it's ever been in its history as to the way of salvation. And they began to search. And in the year 1825 to 1830, the truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus was recovered by those men who taught us assembly principles and left us this heritage. When those men saw from the Word of God the principles of gathering simply in the name of the Lord Jesus, when they carried it out in simplicity, and one man has described that movement as getting back to the lost Corinthian order, like they did it in Corinth, then the second coming of the Lord Jesus was recovered and has been held down through the ages until tonight. But don't think that Satan is not attacking the coming again of the Lord Jesus at this time. In some quarters, it is not preached any longer. I have heard that in the British Isles, some places they are no longer preaching the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And some time ago, I met a man who had been over there on a visit, and I said to him, "Is it true what I have heard, that they're no longer preaching the second coming of Christ?" And he said, "I am sad to say that it is." He said, "I talked to one man especially about it, and that man said, I have preached that truth for 50 years, and he has not come, and I'm not preaching it any longer." That is what is going on in the religious world today. Now, why was the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ so completely lost? Well, there are a lot of reasons. First of all, Satan does not want that truth preached, and he will oppose it in every possible way, for he knows that when the Lord Jesus comes again, that he is just about through, that his time is short. He does not have much longer until he is going to be cast into the lake of fire. The ungodly world does not want that truth preached, for they know that when the Lord Jesus comes as Enoch preached, they're going to be called to an accounting for their sins, and God is going to execute judgment upon the ungodliness that we read of. The carnal Christian does not want that truth preached, because they know that when the Lord Jesus comes again, they will be called to an accounting for a wasted life. There are three parties and three persons that do not want the coming again of the Lord Jesus preached: Satan, the ungodly world, and the carnal Christian do not want to hear such truth. But it does not remove the fact the Lord Jesus is coming again. Now, how imminent is the coming of the Lord Jesus? Turn with me to the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 16. Don't think for a moment that I'm setting dates, but I'm telling you, if the types of Scripture and the typology of Scripture mean anything at all, the coming again of our Lord Jesus is close at hand. Turn to Matthew chapter 16 and the last verse in the chapter, verse 28. "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." What did he mean? He says you're not going to die until you see the kingdom of God. Now those men are all long since dead. Those men have not seen the actual coming and the actual kingdom of God, but it says you're not going to taste death until you see it. And it is explained in what follows. Notice the opening verse of chapter 17, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them." He took those men up into that Mount of Transfiguration. There they saw the glory of the Lord Jesus, and they got a preview of the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he meant, when they should not taste death until they'd seen the kingdom of God. But the 6 days is what is significant. In God's reckoning, you will recall in 2 Peter, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. And those 6 days here are typical of the 6,000 years of the history of man that is rapidly coming to a close. We stand in the year 1976, and it's only 24 more years until the 6 days are completed. And I repeat, if typology and type in the Word of God mean anything, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ has to be close at hand. Then you go to the Gospel by John, chapter 11, the death of Lazarus. You know, the Lord Jesus was not there with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Some beautiful truths in connection with the death of Lazarus. When our Lord Jesus was here, you know, he was treated in 4 different ways. First of all, people would not receive him into their hearts nor into their homes. That's number one. Number two, some received him into their home but not into their hearts, like Simon the Pharisee. Number three, some received him into their hearts but not their homes, like Nicodemus. There is no record of Nicodemus ever having the Lord Jesus in his home. But here is a home: Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And that home was a haven of refuge and comfort to the Lord Jesus when he was on earth. And you would think that home would be exempt from any problems or trials, wouldn't you? But that home probably had more trials than any other home. And there came sickness into that home, there came death in that home, and Lazarus was dead. Remember, this child of God, the most godly people on earth, are never exempt from the afflictions and the trials of the human race. Sometimes they have more than the others. Many of you remember E.G. Matthews. He used to come here. He's now at home with the Lord. He lived in Waterloo, Iowa. A very godly man and a very godly family. And I do not know of any family that had more trouble and more sickness than his family. And an unsaved doctor, their family doctor, once said, "I cannot understand how a family like yours can have so much sickness and so much trouble." He says, "It's beyond my conception as to why you have all these problems." So don't think for a moment that because you belong to Christ, you're not going to have problems and trials and sorrows, and that's what happened here. Lazarus was dead. They sent a message to him, "He whom thou lovest is sick." He whom thou lovest is sick. That's a beautiful way to be prayed for. Have you ever been prayed for like that? In 1939, I was living in Kansas City. I was going to face my second operation for cancer on the Monday. In Minneapolis that night, where I'd lived so long, the Christians knew that I was going back on that operating table on the Monday. At the close of the meeting, one of those brethren stood up and he said, "Brother McGee is going to have his second operation tomorrow, and I suggest that we have a prayer meeting." There was a strange man there that night. He didn't know me, and I didn't know him. But he opened that prayer with this beautiful statement, "He whom thou lovest is sick." Isn't that a beautiful way to be prayed for? I didn't meet that man for 2 years, but I never, Lucille wrote me about the prayer meeting and who prayed and what he said. And the first thing I did, I thanked him for praying for me 2 years before. "He whom thou lovest is sick." And then it says that the Lord Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And I'm glad it says that, because he certainly didn't act like it. What do you usually do when you hear that somebody is sick? Well, this is what the Lord Jesus did. He did not send any message of sympathy. He did not start on a journey at once to go there. He did not tell them he was coming. He did not offer any help or any kindness whatsoever. And he abode 2 days still in the same place. And finally, he said, "I'm glad I wasn't there." Finally, he said, "I'm glad I wasn't there." And he loved these people. Why did he say that, and why did he act like that? Well, you know, when he got there, Martha said to him, "If you had come when you should have come, my brother would not have died." Mary said unto him, "If you had been here when you should have come, my brother would not have died." And the crowd looking around, they said, "If this man had been there, this man would not have died." That's the reception he received. In other words, you didn't come when you should have come, and shame on you. Why didn't he come? Because he was going to show them something greater than keeping a man from dying. And what is that? To raise a man from the dead. He was going to show them something greater. You know, the medical world today can keep a man from dying for a certain period of time, but they always lose the final battle. They have never yet won the last battle. But the Lord Jesus deliberately stayed away, that he was going to show them something greater, and that was to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he abode 2 days still in the same place. And we're in the afternoon of the second day. About 2,000 years ago, he went out to the Mount of Olives. The cloud received him out of their sight. And two men stood by them in white and said, "This same Jesus, which ye have seen go into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." And those 2 days are just about up. And if typology, let me repeat, means anything at all, the Lord Jesus will soon have to be back. Now, as to the mechanics of his coming, turn first of all to the Gospel by John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. He's in that upper room. There are 11 men there with him. Judas had gone out. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." If I go, I will come again. Did he go? And has he gone? Of course he went. And that promise was fulfilled, and the promise of his coming again, "I will come again," and he tells you what he's coming for, to receive his own people, his redeemed people, back to himself to be with him forever. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. I just quoted part of this. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. This was during those days after he showed himself to only his beloved people. You know, the Lord Jesus was never seen by the world after he rose from the dead. God manifested him to certain people, but the scripture is very clear on the fact that the world never saw him after he hung on Calvary's cross. But here he is with his own. Verse 9, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up As he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. This same Jesus. Parts of the religious world believe that the coming of the Lord Jesus is when you die. They say that's the coming of the Lord. Some of them believe that when they get religion, they call that the coming of the Lord. But that is not so. The scripture teaches the return of a man, a living man, as real as any of us here tonight. This same Jesus, which you saw go into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. The great C.H. Spurgeon, you know, for quite a while would not accept the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And he used to ridicule the Christians that held it. And he used to quote this verse that I just read. Why do you stand looking up into heaven? What are you expecting? But the time came, thank God, when he accepted the truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he preached it as far as I know. Then the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13, But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words, that of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. What caused this portion to be read and all these details given is very simple. You go back to Acts chapter 17, and there Paul went into Thessalonica with the gospel. He was there for only a short time, and persecution drove him out. He had to flee. But during that short time that he was with those saints in Thessalonica, he taught them one thing, and that was the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his epistle to the Thessalonians, the coming again of the Lord Jesus is mentioned in every chapter. They knew that too. But here is what happened. They were so sure that the Lord Jesus was coming in their lifetime that they were never going to see death. And if they thought he was coming, how much closer are we to it tonight? About a year had elapsed, and we do not know whether they sent word to him by mouth, by a messenger, or whether they sent word to him by a letter. But anyway, it went something like this. When you were here a year ago, you preached to us and told us that the Lord Jesus is coming back. And now during this year since you left, some of our loved ones have died, and it has surprised us. We never expected that. And we want to know what is the future for those loved ones who have died. And you'll notice how he starts off this statement in verse 13, But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. It's a beautiful description of the death of a child of God. You come down through the scriptures, and the description of a Christian dying is beautiful. You recall that to the dying thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. To Stephen, that Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5, it's to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. In Philippians 1, Paul said, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. And here we have it. asleep in Jesus, those which sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. Go on down this verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede those which are asleep. And I want to speak on those three little triplets of words, the Lord himself in the air and as a thief. The Lord himself. Why is it that it describes that, the Lord himself? You recall the beautiful story in Genesis 24 of Isaac and Rebekah, how she made that journey home, and as they neared the end of the journey, she said to the servant, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" And there we have a beautiful picture of Isaac coming to meet Rebekah, coming a little distance to meet her, and that is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ descending into the air to meet us in the air, the Lord himself. But she says, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" You and I will never have to ask that question. For the scripture is very clear, there's going to be none to accompany him. He is coming absolutely alone. And when we are caught up and see a man coming to meet us, we're not going to wonder who he is. We're going to know that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has ordained it that way, that none might share in his glory, and that none might share in his victory. He is going to let the universe know who the mighty victor is, and who it was that brought this blessing to the redeemed people of God, the Lord himself. He's coming alone. No legions of angels, no one to accompany him. One man, and one man alone. And then in the air, I think I've spoken to you in the past on who arranged the meeting in the wilderness, who chose this meeting place, and why was Judas chosen? In the air, who chose this meeting place, and why did he choose it? Well, you can be very sure the devil didn't change this meeting place. And why did God choose this place in the air? To show how completely the Lord Jesus has defeated Satan. Who is the prince and the power of the air? Where is his sphere of activity? And where is the sphere of his power? In the air, he's known as the prince and the power of the air. And God letting the world know that the Lord Jesus Christ single-handedly and alone is coming to meet his bride. And there in the presence of the enemy and before his very throne, if you want to call it that, the Lord Jesus is going to welcome his bride. And nothing can prevent it. You know, at the beginning of World War II, when Japan attacked the United States, there was an admiral in the Japanese Navy, and he made this boast. The peace treaty will be signed in Washington, D.C. But where was the peace treaty signed? It was not signed in Washington, D.C. It was signed on the battleship Missouri, on the shores of Japan. And the reason is, Japan never expected to lose that war, and they never expected defeat. And it was a terrific blow to them that they had to sign that peace treaty on the battleship Missouri near the shores of their country. What happened? They could not defeat the enemy. They could not win the victory. And God has told his people, and Satan knows what God's plans are, and he knows that the Lord Jesus is going to receive his bride. He knows of what I'm speaking of tonight. God has given him 2,000 years to prepare to prevent it. And he says to Satan, "Stop it if you can." Do you think that meeting place will ever be changed? Or do you think it's going to be carried out? Are we going to meet him in the air? And it will show how completely defeated Satan is. Then and the thief. Now I think this portion that I've read in chapter 5 really refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus when he comes to set up his kingdom like Enoch was preaching. But the same conditions prevail. And that's why I'm applying it tonight to his coming for his church as a thief. How many of you are expecting a thief in your home tonight? And how many are expecting the Lord Jesus tonight? You know, when that thief comes, if he comes, he's not going to call you up and tell you I'll be over tonight. He's going to come unexpectedly. And the Lord Jesus is not going to tell his people any more than he's already told them about his coming again. And he's going to catch me not expecting him. And he's going to catch you not expecting him. None of us expect a thief tonight. And I think we would all be greatly surprised if the Lord Jesus came tonight, but he may. You recall in the parable of the 10 virgins, you of course know that 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. We all know the application of that parable, but there's one thing in that parable that should exercise you and me. What is it, do you know? They all slumbered and slept. The wise were asleep as well as the unwise. They all slumbered and slept. And that thief is a picture of how the people of God are not expecting the Lord Jesus as much as we hear it preached. When that thief comes, he goes into that home. And the lesson is, he leaves far more behind than he takes with him. And when the Lord Jesus comes for his church, the tragedy is he's going to leave far more people behind than he takes with him. When the Lord Jesus comes, it's going to reveal something that we do not know and we cannot tell now. Every saved person will go, and not one unsaved person will go. And we can't tell today who is saved and not, who is not saved. People profess to be saved and they're such good imitation. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 warned about what wonderful professions people could have. He used the illustration of two houses. And when the storm came, it was discovered that one house did not have a foundation. And that's the picture of a professor looking so much like a Christian, acting so much like a Christian. And when you build a house, you start with a foundation. And the tragedy is that person did not have the right start. They did not have the right foundation. They were not born again. They were not lost. They were not saved. You come to the parable of the tares amongst the wheat in Matthew 13. And there, those tares were so close to the wheat, you could not tell them apart. And the Lord Jesus said, leave them until the harvest. And then the angels will gather the tares into bundles and burn them. And while I'm speaking on this, I want to make just one remark. Learn the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the church of God. Up to a certain point, they're the same. And beyond a certain point, they are not the same. And I assure you, there will not be one person in that church that will ever be burnt. But there are plenty of people in the kingdom of heaven that are going to be burnt. They think they're on the way to heaven, and they're not. Then he told the parable of the marriage of the king's son. Tells of a man that got by the usher, a man that got by the guest, a man that had such a good profession that he even deceived the bride and the groom themselves. And finally the king came in and he said to that man, what are you doing in here without a wedding garment? That's a picture of a professor living such a life, conducting himself in such a way that there's no possible way to detect they're not saved. And then, of course, what I've referred to is the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. And when the bridegroom came, they had no oil. They were not born again of the Spirit. They had no oil for their lamps. And the parable of the 10 virgins tells this story of how far religion will deceive people and make them think they're on the way to heaven when they're not. I listened to one of my records last night, and I said in that record, they have just enough religion to deaden the conscience, to deceive the heart, and to destroy the soul. And that's the warnings of the Lord Jesus. Not one unsaved person will go, but every saved person will go. If you are saved when the Lord Jesus comes, you will go. If you're not saved when the Lord Jesus comes, you will be left behind for judgment. It's just that plain and just that simple. That thief leaves far more behind than he takes. And what's he looking for in that home? He's looking for a jewel case. He doesn't take the refrigerator and the stove and the bedroom furniture and the dining room furniture. He's looking for just a little jewel case. And he's looking for something that he's put in his hand and put in his pocket. That's what he's looking for. Priceless gem is that family treasury. And that's the wonders of the coming of the Lord Jesus. He's going to take from this scene priceless gems, those and those only who have been bought with his own precious blood. Then, after that thief gets what he wants, how long does he tarry? Does he tarry long, or does he get away as quick as he can? 1 Corinthians 15 says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Thank God for that. I'd hate to think I'd have to put up with this body forever. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that's how quickly it's going to happen. How quick is the twinkling of an eye? I once asked a good eye doctor, what period of time is the twinkling of an eye? Well, he says it's as quick as the eyelid winks. Well, I says, how quick does the eyelid wink? Well, he says it's 1/1000th of a second. That's pretty short time, isn't it? 1/1000th of a second. We're going to be changed. And we're going to be caught up together with the Lord. Now, what's going to happen after we go? What's this world going to do? God has 2 men in heaven tonight, Enoch and Elijah. Those 2 men went to heaven without dying, God showing that he can do it, and take men and women to heaven without going through death. But do you know what they did after those 2 men died? The unsaved world, they sent out searching parties for them. They looked for them. They couldn't believe they were gone. Not many details given about Enoch, and not many much more about Elijah. But with Enoch, 4 little words tell that they searched for him. He was not found. He was not found. And those 4 words in Hebrews 11 tell that they sent out searching parties for him. Then, in connection with Elijah, turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. Verse 15. And I first of all call your attention to who it was. And the sons of the prophets. In other words, they were religious people. The sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him. They said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, behold, now there be with thee, with thy servants, 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master. Lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, ye shall not send. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, Send. They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. In other words, these religious unsaved people were afraid that God had dropped Elijah on some mountain or in some valley. And they sent out a searching party. And they couldn't find him. Of course they couldn't find him. Some people wondered, caught up together with them in the clouds, and some people wondered how God is going to take us to heaven on those clouds. Well, let me tell you something. To get an inch of water on an acre of land, he has to carry in those clouds 100 tons of water. It takes 100 tons of water to put 1 inch of rain on 1 acre of land. And if you tell me how he keeps those 100 tons of water up there, I'll tell you how he's going to take me to heaven on those clouds. Think of that awful storm out of the Big Thompson. I'm going back to Loveland. I'll be in Loveland 2 weeks from tonight, God willing. The scene of that Big Thompson disaster. Loveland is just 7 miles from the mouth of that canyon. And they there had 10 inches of rain in one spot, or 1,000 tons. Is 10,000 tons over 1 acre. That's something, isn't it? To carry that water. So don't worry about the Lord dropping you on some mountain or in some valley. Then the next thing. In 1940, when France fell to Germany and surrendered, I was in Salina, Kansas, on a business trip. The Kansas City Star in Kansas City is known as the best newspaper in the United States. It's a paper that does not exaggerate. It's a paper that tells things as they are. They never run big sensational headlines. And for that reason, they've gained a good reputation. But when France fell to Germany, they run a little headline about that tall. And the Salina Journal made this comment, now that the Kansas City Star has used that larger type to announce the fall of France, we wonder what size type they have in reserve to announce the second coming. I'd never heard it before. And when I got back to Kansas City, Curtis Glenn, many of you know Curtis, worked for the Kansas City Star at that time. And I asked Curtis, I said, is that report true? And he said, yes, that is true. He said, the Kansas City Star has got a large type that they're going to run across that paper, the headline across that paper, when the Lord Jesus comes again. Those fools. Do you know what those men are doing? They're just announcing their own eternal doom. Not saved, that they didn't go when the Lord Jesus came, and here they're making a big news item out of what is going to seal their eternal doom. That's what fools they are. And that's what they're going to do after we go. But we're going to be forever with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. And are we really looking for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ? The fact that the enemy is attacking us, the fact that Satan is trying to get people away from us, makes me preach it all the more. You've heard all this before. I haven't told you anything new tonight. But I'm going to preach it as I never preached it before, the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand that the blind man at the close of your conference, he sang that hymn, didn't he? Jesus is coming, sing the glad word, coming for those he redeemed by his blood, coming to reign as the glorified Lord.